Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're talking about the worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul starts out that chapter by saying, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now the word walk here is the Greek verb peripateo. It's basically talking about our lifestyle, our conduct, the way we live. And Paul's imploring believers to live in a manner that is worthy of their calling. The word manner worthy here is the Greek verb axios, and it means in a manner worthy, suitable. The word axios has the idea of a weight balanced on a scale. Our English word axiom is derived from it. And it simply means to have equal weight, to have a balance. And the idea is, on the one side of this scale, you have the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ and all He has done for us. And the other side of that scale is our conduct, our lifestyle. And it's to balance out. In other words, our life, our conduct is to match our glorious position. We are to live up to who we are. Matthew 5:16, Yeshua said this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Here Yeshua describes the influence of believers on the world using two metaphors, salt and light. And the reason that believers are salt and light is because we are manifesting the character of our Father. I believe that the primary idea that you and Yeshua intended to communicate here is that Christians, like salt, are to be a preserving influence on society. Salt functions as a preservative. Salt is hidden, but it's a powerful influence. Light, on the other hand, is a visible and revealing influence. And Yeshua tells us that we are not only to be salt of the earth, we are also to be the light of the world. We're called to make a visible impact on the world around us. This, people, can only be done as we're living out the truth of the gospel. When we don't live the way we're called to live, we're just hypocrites. Now notice what happens when we live righteous, holy lives. He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How do we cause men to glorify God? We do this by displaying His character through our lives. Now in Ephesians 4, Paul is spelling out how believers are to walk. He's telling us that the worthy walk looks like. We looked last week at verses 17 and 19, which are negative. They tell us this is how not to walk. He says in 17, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord." I believe that the complete Jewish Bible David read says, "In union with the Lord." That's a great translation. He said that you walk no longer as, I think it said, heathen. And that's a good translation there too. That's the idea here. Don't walk like unbelievers walk. You are no longer to walk as the Gentiles, as unbelievers. No longer here is from the adverb meketi, and it implies that the Ephesians at one time walked like this. They're not to do it anymore. They start to live differently now. He says they're not to walk in the futility of their mind. And the word futility here is from the Greek noun mateotes, and it means the inability to reach the goal for which it was intended. In other words, the original purpose of the mind is to be able to comprehend Yahweh's revelation. But due to the fall, a person's mind is unable to accomplish this goal. He says in 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Unsaved man's heart is hardened against Yahweh. He's like a stone when it comes to spiritual things. And in verse 17 and 18, we see a series of cause and effects here, really in reverse order. We see this, the hardness of their heart toward Yahweh caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning Yahweh and His will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. The alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened mind caused them to walk in the futility of their mind. And this alienation from Yahweh causes moral impurity. He says, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He's describing the unsaved there. They cast off all restraint. Now everybody's, we said last week, they're not all as bad as they could be. But he says this is what it leads to. And people, if someone talks about a moral standard, the only standard for morality is from the Word of God. I mean, if they have another standard, I want to know, where did you get that standard from? Where did it come from? Is it arbitrary? You just made it up, something you like? Because the only standards we have are in the Word of God. And we don't get to pick and choose what we want and don't want. We just have to follow what's in there. So the heart that is hard and dark and ignorant of Yahweh will also be impure. It'll be covetous. So verses 17 through 19, they give us the negative. This is how we are not to live. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Paul gives us the positive. This is how we are to live. So Paul, I think, is basically saying this. The place to start in living as a Christian is in recognizing that you must think differently than the unsaved you. The Christian life starts in the mind. It's all about the thinking process of what you understand, what you believe, what you think. And before Paul exhorts believers about their conduct, which he's going to start doing in 25, from 25 to the end of the chapter, he's going to get very specific. But before he does that, he instructs them concerning their new identity. See, Paul's going to remind his readers what he has already taught them, what they already know, but they need to just continually be reminded of this. He's talking, this is who you are. This is why you live differently than everybody else. I believe that in verse 20, he's referring to their conversion experience when he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The but here is adversative, it's death, and it draws a sharp contrast from the thinking of the Gentiles. Their mind is hardened, they're ignorant. But, he says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. The non-Christian's problem consists of his futile thinking, his darkened mind, his calloused heart. Christians are different because they have been taught the truth of the Word of God. And Paul is saying, you don't have to be like the non-Christians. Because you've been taught something differently. You can live consistently with this Christian worldview because Yahweh has regenerated you, given you the power of the Holy Spirit. John 17:3, Yeshua said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Christ, whom you have sent. The Christian life begins when you receive eternal life from God through faith in Yeshua. And at that moment, you come to know Christ. He says, you did not learn Christ. That's an unusual phrase and it's not found anywhere else. Paul doesn't say you did not learn about Christ, but rather you did not learn Christ. And he's saying that to become a Christian is a matter of coming to know Christ. Yeshua is the subject of what we learn. Paul's referring to their knowledge that has given believers information, inform them of Christ, inform them of what Christ has done for them. Now, when you go to a university or college or even high school, you learn subjects. And you say, what are you taking this semester? Well, I'm taking English, I'm taking math, I'm taking Spanish or philosophy classes, or someone might say, I'm taking sewing and basket weaving. You know, those are important courses in college nowadays. But usually we learn subjects. Now sometimes we learn persons to some extent because someone say, well, I'm taking Shakespeare. You know, I'm learning about Shakespeare. When we talk about Christian things, we talk about a personal curriculum in which Christ is the whole curriculum. You have not learned Christ, he says. Christ is the teacher. He is the textbook. He is everything. And we are to learn Him. Now, some people, because it talks about learning Christ, they say, see, this has nothing to do with doctrine or Bible. This is just a personal experience with Christ. Well, my problem there is, how do you have this personal experience without doctrine? How do you learn about it? How do you know anything about Christ? People say, I don't need no doctrine. I just need Yeshua. And I'd say, tell me who Yeshua is. And now we're involved in a discussion of doctrine. Okay? Because you can't tell me anything about Him apart from doctrine. How do you learn Christ without learning what the Bible says about Him? Is Christ only a man? Or is He God and man? Well, the difference is of great importance, but you're only going to know that if you go into the doctrine of Scriptures and find out what it tells us about Him. When Paul went to the synagogue, he taught from the Scriptures. This is Paul's means of evangelism. All right? He didn't give them the four spiritual laws. You know, he didn't, you know, use any trickery or any. He just taught them what the scriptures had to say. In Acts 9:19-20, he says, "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" He's taking the Tanakh and he begins to teach them what it says about Yeshua. Because you can't come to faith in Yeshua without changing your thinking. And that's really what the word repentance means. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. I didn't used to believe Yeshua was anything. Now I believe He is the Christ, the Son of God. I've changed my mind. Now that comes through an act of God, but that's the result. We change our mind. And we learn about Him through the Scriptures. And that's the exciting thing about the Scriptures. When we get in there, we're not just reading, we're learning about our Lord and Savior. And you know, you can be with Him on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. And you can see Him, He's laying in the boat, He's sleeping, and He's not worried about the storm, and the disciples are freaking out, and you're there with Him freaking out, you know, because your faith's not much better, and you wake Him up, "Lord, we're perishing," and He just says, "Hush." And the ocean goes flat. And to me, it's just, you know, what a picture. The storm is raging, the waves, and all of a sudden it's glass. And you're like, "Oh man, who is in this boat with us?" You can be there. You can be with Him as He teaches the multitudes and listen to Him teach them. You can be with Him as He talks to His disciples, to Peter and to John. You can be there on the Mount of Transfiguration and watch His countenance change as God reveals His Son. But you can only do that through the Scriptures. That's the only way you can do it. And this is why I stress so much Bible reading. Because that's how you get to know Him. And it's not going to do it from listening to TV preachers or any preacher. You got to get in the book and read. Just cut right. Get the middleman out of the way and go to the Word of God and let it speak to you. It is through the Bible that we learn Christ. There is a stress on doctrine in verses 20 and 21. He says, "You have not so learned Christ." He says, "You've heard Him. You've been taught of Him." All three of these expressions have to do with teaching. Because it's the Word of God, it teaches. Verse 21, he says, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Yeshua." Indeed is an enclictic particle. And it gives assurance that the Ephesians had heard about Christ and were taught of Him. We could translate this, "If you have heard, as I know you have." The particle is important because if it was excluded, it would imply that the Ephesians hadn't heard about Paul's ministry, hadn't heard about Christ. He says, "You have heard Him." Now, probably none of the Ephesian believers, none of those in Asia, had actually heard Yeshua teach while He was on earth. And none of them had a personal encounter with the risen Christ as Paul did on the Damascus Road. What Paul means here is that when he preached the gospel, when other apostles preached the gospel, they were literally hearing Yeshua preach. Because it is the Word of God. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Yeshua opened their deaf ears so they didn't just hear words, but they heard Yeshua calling them to Himself. In John 10:27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That doesn't do much for us today because we don't know a lot about sheep. And you know, how do sheep hear a voice and know anything anyway? But, you know, Ray Vanderland told a story. He was over there in the Middle East, and he had taken a bunch of people, and there was an old abandoned fort, and they put all their stuff in there, and they were planning on spending the night in that thing. And then when they came back, a bunch of shepherds had put their sheep in there. So he said, "We had to get our stuff out," but he said, "There's probably 500 sheep in there from five or six different shepherds." They put them all in there. And we're like, "How in the world are they, you know, going to get this straightened out?" And he said, "In the morning, the first shepherd got out in front and he just started calling. And a group of sheep came out and followed him." Just his sheep followed him. And they knew his voice. And the next shepherd would do the same thing and they would hear his voice and they would follow because they were tuned into the voice of their shepherd. They didn't care about the other shepherds. And they would follow him. And we people are hearing Yeshua speak every time we get into the Word and we read it or hear the Scriptures taught. Because as I said, when the Bible speaks, Yeshua speaks. And what a privilege to sit at His feet anytime we want to in this day and age. I mean, we can just always, everywhere, be reading, be studying. He says, and have been taught in Him. This doesn't express means. It's not taught by Him, because, as I said, the Ephesians most likely weren't there, but it's the sphere of the locale of teaching, in connection with Him, in union with Him. Christ is the object and the sphere of the believer's learning. This phrase, in Him, sums up Paul's view of what it means to be a Christian. People, this is what it's all about. It's to be in Him. As we saw in chapter 1, the saints are the faithful in Christ Yeshua, 1:1. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, 1:3. God chose us in Him, 1:4. In Him we have redemption, 1:7. He made known to us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Himself, 1:9. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, 1:13. God's surpassing power towards us has been revealed in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, 1:20. These are just the references of being in Christ in chapter 1. Paul's trying to stress this. He wants us to get this. We are in Him. That's the safest place to be on the planet, okay? Or anywhere else. In Christ. That is our position, believers. He says, just as the truth is in Yeshua. This qualifies the preceding comments about learning Christ, hearing Him, being taught of Him. The reason that Christ is the focus of instruction is that He is the embodiment of truth. The truth of salvation is only in Yeshua. And that's what He says. And He can say, I am the way, the truth. In other words, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only light. No one comes to the Father but by Me. So anyone tells you, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Yeshua. Well, you can't come to God apart from Yeshua. This is the only time in Ephesians that He uses the name Yeshua by itself. Why didn't Paul say, just as the truth is in Christ? I think the change here is more than stylistic. I think the name Yeshua focuses on the historical person who was born of the Virgin Mary, who worked with His Father as a stonemason, who walked around Israel teaching and healing the sick. It was the man Yeshua who was crucified on a Roman cross, who was raised bodily from the dead, seen by many of His disciples after His resurrection and ascended into heaven. All these historical facts lie behind the name Yeshua, and the name itself means Yahweh saves. Here's a man walking the earth. His name is Yahweh saves. And He raises the dead and He heals the sick, and these things are going on, and you say, maybe there's some connection here. Yahweh does save. The Christian message is the proclamation of facts that happened in history about Yeshua. John said in John 1, or 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Yeshua the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We are in Him who is true. We know Him is true. Christ said to His disciples in John 8:31, so Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, these are the ones who trusted Him, He says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is what truth does, people. It sets people free. It sets them free from the hardness, the darkness, the ignorance. The truth will set you free from futility of mind. And believers, we need to learn to test all our thinking with what the Lord has revealed in the Scriptures. That is truth. And everything has to go through that grid. The truth as it is in Yeshua. Paul's going to go on to tell us that the truth in Yeshua is that we believers have put off the old man and put on the new man. In verses 22 through 24, Paul gives the content or substance of the instructions. The truth that they had received, the truth that sets them free, are in these next several verses. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, I think Young's literal does a little better job here. Let me say this. I haven't found any translation that does a good job with these verses. You're not going to read any of them that give you the true sense of what's going on here. Hopefully, I can try to explain it as we go through this. But when you're studying your Bible, it's always good to read different translations and compare what they have to say. Young says this, "You are to put off concerning the former behavior of the old man that is corrupt according to the desires of deceit." Now, according to Young here, what are we to put off?
Behavior.
See, that's the key. That's what's really being taught in this text. It's not about putting off an old man. All right? That's not what it's about. So I like Young's that he does capture that. They're to put off the former behavior. And we'll come back to this, but just hang on to that. Keep that in your mind. He says, you lay aside the old self. Now, the words old self here are from the Greek polyos anthropos. The New American Standard translates anthropos as self. That's not a good translation. And the trouble with this translation is it causes the reader to envision the individual's old life. Myself. You know, I'm to lay aside my old self, someone I used to be, and I'm going to get some new self. You know? Anthropos is man, not self. Now, the complete Jewish Bible really messes this up. Okay? Look at the translation. So then, as far as your former way of life is concerned, you must strip off your old nature, because your old nature is thoroughly rotted to its deceptive desires. Polyos, anthropos, is not old nature. It is man. It's a terrible translation. And the problem is this gives us the idea that we have two natures. And a lot of Christians believe and teach we got two natures. We're Dr. Jekyll and we're Mr. Hyde. And these two guys are fighting each other. Bob Deffenbaugh writes this, "The problem of the Christian is that he has within him two natures, each drawing him in a different direction. The sin nature, Paul calls the old man." All right. Let me tell you what I think about this saved man having two natures. And let me preface this by saying, I am not saying this is the truth, walk ye in it. I'm telling you, this is my opinion. Okay? I'm sharing with you my thoughts at this time. And if you have a problem with that, I'd like to hear what you think, where you think I'm wrong on this. My view on this nature of man comes from my theology and my experience for 40 years as a Christian. Okay? I mean, when I say my experience, I'm talking about my experience with others, but also just living with me. Okay? Because if some things are true, then I say, then I'm not a Christian. All right? I don't see man as having two natures. I don't know that I really can even understand that in light of my theology. Man has one nature. It's a human nature. Okay? We are human. And I believe human nature is sinful. Now, if you want to debate that, I got some young children I can show you that can demonstrate my point. Okay? That haven't learned anything yet, but they'll still demonstrate the sinfulness of humanity. All right? Here's why I have a real problem with this man having two natures things. At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the one triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. This joining together is called the hypostatic union. It's from the Greek hypostasis, which means substance or essence. In theological language, it means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine and the human. The Lord Yeshua the Christ is 100% man and 100% God. Now, why was it necessary for Yeshua to have two natures in one person? Well, Bancroft writes this, "The union of two natures in one person is necessary to constitute Jesus Christ a proper mediator between man and God. His twofold nature gives him fellowship with both parties, since it involves an equal dignity with God and at the same time perfect sympathy with man." Yeshua is one person, but he has two natures. We can't illustrate this in the human realm. Yeshua is different from God, and then He's man. He's different from man, and then He's God. He's the unique person of the universe. He is the God-man. So when people say, we have two natures, I'm saying, are we God-men? And they say, well, yeah, we kind of got God-men. Well, wait a minute. Do I have the nature of God? Do you even know what that means? So if I say I'm sharing the nature of God, then I guess I'm omniscient? That's part of the nature of God, isn't it? Omnipotent? Isn't that part of His nature? All present? Well, I'm having trouble with all those things. All right? Only Yeshua had two natures. He was God and He was man. I am human. That's all I got. Well, people say, well, what about what Peter says? Let's look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so by them, by the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, isn't Peter telling us that we have a divine nature? Again, are we sharing the attributes of deity? Is that what Peter's saying? You got God in you? You share that? He's saying we become a partaker of eternal life. That's what He gives us. He takes dead people and He gives them eternal life, which is part of who He is. He is life. We are in Christ and we share all that He has. Listen, this is a positional reality, but we are still human beings who have been given spiritual life. Was Adam more than just human before the fall? No, he was just a man. He was human. That was his nature. We're human beings, and as human beings, we have to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It's not something we can do, because we don't have a divine nature. If I did have a divine nature, I wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. I'd say, I'm God. I'm a God-man. I know some people believe that. They think they're God-men. So I see us as human beings, before the fall, human beings after the fall, human beings who God in His grace gives life and makes His children. All right, now listen. You need to take that with a grain of salt. That's an idiom. You know what that means, by the way? What's it mean? Someone says, take it with a grain of salt. What's that mean? You've heard it, right? It means to view it with skepticism. Okay? In other words, you heard it, but, you know, don't just buy into that. So I'm telling you, take it with a grain of salt. You know, look at the Word of God and see what, you know, do we have this two-nature thing? You know, I've heard this all my Christian life. There's two people and they're battling, you know, and, you know, who's going to win? No, I got me in there and I'm battling. I am battling. Because, you know, I'm human, and as a human, I think humans are just bent on disobeying God. They're just bent on going their own way, bent on doing their own thing. And I have to learn to trust Him. So what does Paul mean by this figure, old man, new man? We're familiar with the terms, but do we know what they mean? The relationship here between the old man and new man is, like I said, hotly disputed. Everybody got a different opinion. They think this is two natures or whatever. Many hold that at salvation, believers receive a new nature, but they keep the old nature. And that's where you get this two things. I got two in there, and they're just fighting me. And I'm like, whoa, talk about schizophrenic, okay? That's a real problem there, all right? The expression old man and new man occur basically four places in Paul's letters. This is where you want to figure out what it means. Let's find out how Paul uses it. Let's put them all together so we can figure it out. He uses it in Romans 6:6, Colossians 3:9-11, Ephesians 2:15, and our text in Ephesians 4:22-24. In each passage, old man is the same expression in the Greek, polyos anthropos. The expression new man is the same in Ephesians 2:15, 4:24. In Colossians 3:10, new man is rendered with a different use of different adjectives. All right, but since the expression is set in contrast to the old man, I think it's just stylistic there. Now, if we look at Paul's use of this term and trace it, I think we can get some kind of idea of what he's talking about. A good place to start is Ephesians 2:15. And I think we see in 2:15 that an individual understanding doesn't fit. You know, this idea of old self, in other words, we think of self, we think of that's me, and the old me is not around. He's not talking about you. Look at Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now here the new man, kainos, anthropos, Paul's talking about Yahweh taking Jews and Gentiles and making them into one new man. The Greek here is hais, kainos, anthropos. One new man. So this can't be self. It's not one new self. It takes all the Jews and Gentiles and makes them one new self. What do you mean? How can you make one self of all these people? Now, if the new man is corporate, you think the old man's corporate too? It makes sense, doesn't it? We see the same idea in Colossians here. He says, do not lie to one another. Now listen, this is a parallel passage to Ephesians. And what I want you to catch here, what's he telling them right off? Don't lie to each other. Why? Since you laid aside the old self. See, again, he's calling for a behavioral change based on a positional change. Since you laid aside the old self, anthropos, with its evil practices, and you have put on the new man, anthropos, who is being renewed through a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. See, here the aorist passive participles indicate that the putting off and the putting on has already been accomplished. He's not telling him put off the old man. Put on. He's not telling him to do that. That's an accomplished fact. Passive, aorist passive participles. It's done. He is telling them that since you have done that, live like it. Don't lie to each other. Because that's what unbelievers do. He goes on to say, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all, since as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. In this passage, we can see that the new man refers to a corporate community. He says there's circumcised, there's uncircumcised, there's barbarian, there's Scythian. There's all these people coming together in this new community, whether Jew or Greek. The new man is the church. It's the church. That's who the new man is, the new creation of God. And the old man is the corporate Adamic community. It's who you were before you met Christ. You were part of the Adamic community. You were in union with Adam. So the old man, to whom the believers have died, is their relationship with Adam. God no longer sees you under Adam's federal headship. They're no longer part of the Adamic community. They've died to the solidarity of sin, and they are now in a new solidarity of righteousness with Christ as its head. Look at how Paul uses polyos anthropos in Romans. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, here we see that old man was crucified with Christ. All right? Now, is that your old self? No. The word crucified here is a compound verb, meaning crucified with. The aorist verb tells us that this is not a repeatable event. It was a final, completed event. The passive voice shows that this crucifixion is not something we have done, something that has been done to us in Christ. That man that was joined to Adam was crucified with Christ. Now, because of our union with Christ, in his crucifixion, we are dead to sin. We have been set free from its power. We are no longer its slave. He says that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, what's Paul referring to here? Has he switched from the corporate to the individual all of a sudden? You know, he's talking about the corporate joining to the body of Christ and now he switches. I don't think so. See, our here is plural and body is singular. And also notice that it is the sin, which is the same the sin as we've been talking about in chapter 5. Most teachers see an individualistic interpretation here and say the body of sin is the human body under the control of sin. All right? That gives us some bad ideas about a body. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, he's not writing with an individualistic Greek understanding of the spirit of man being polluted by his sinful body. See, the Greeks taught matter was evil. Your body's matter, your body's evil. The spirit is good, so you got this good spirit inside you, living in this rotten body. And then we take all these passages about body and we say, yeah, I just can't wait to get out of this body and everything will be great. Okay. Hope you're right. Good luck with that. He's talking about the solidarity of mankind with Adam. The unredeemed members of the human race are the body of sin. The picture is of a covenant community which is outside of the kingdom of God. Conceptually, Paul is thinking in corporate terms. This is hard for us because we're Americans. We're individualistic. We do our own thing. We don't know about the community. I mean, really, very few Americans have any community-mindedness at all. We don't think about doing something for the good of the whole. But to the Hebrew mind, that's all it was about. You're an individual. We're not, please, no one is taking away your individuality. You can't have corporate without individuals. But you can have individuals without corporate. So we have to understand, it's a corporate mindset. The expression body of sin occurs nowhere else in Scripture. So whatever it means, you've got to determine from the context and from the Hebraic understanding of body. See, the Jews have a strong sense of solidarity, community. And normally, use of the term body, soma, is used by the Jews to refer to the corporate concept. Paul often called the church the what? The body of Christ. Because he's talking about a corporate community. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body. Individually members of it. So if Paul calls the corporate community that is Christ, the body of Christ, it makes sense that the phrase body of sin would refer to the corporate community in Adam. So the old man is the unsaved man in union with Adam. We were all in Adam. We were all dead in Adam. But when the gospel came, the Lord gave us a new heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought us to life. He moved us out of that old community of Adam, of death, and He brought us in to the body of Christ and gave us life. We talked about this verse a little last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This verse, as a young Christian, tormented me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The King James puts it, all things have become new. This, if I'd had a New American Standard, I had a better chance of not being tormented. All right? Everything's become new? What do you mean? And I look at myself and I think, well, I still do this. I don't feel like I'm new. There's been changes in my life, but I don't feel, not all things. And it didn't really get much relief until I learned he's not talking about our practice here. He's talking about our position in Christ. We've changed. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We're a new creature. Old things that have passed away are standing with Adam. We're not held under the federal headship of Adam anymore. Now, we could translate this verse like this. In reference to your life before Christ, you were taught that you have put off the old man. See, what I want you to understand here, he's not telling you here in these verses, he's not telling the Ephesians, he's not telling us to put off the old man. He's not saying that, but the language all sounds that way in the text. Harold Honer writes this. A little technical, but hang in there. The aorist middle infinitive has the idea of an inceptive act that you have reference to conversion. Also, the lexical verbs of putting off and putting on emphasize accomplished events rather than a process in activities. All right? You getting that? He's not telling you to do something. He's telling you something's been done. All right, that's the idea. He goes on to say, the middle voice emphasizes that the subject receives the benefits of his or her action. Hence, believers were taught that they have put off, have laid aside the old person at conversion. Like I said, there's hardly any I haven't found a translation that translates this right. You know, takes the verbs in the right way because it sounds like he's telling you to do something here in these verses to get rid of that old man. And that's where the confusion comes. Well, how do I get rid of him? You know, he's not saying that. He's saying since it has been laid aside, there's to be a change in how you live. Now this word lay aside is a past completed action. He says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, what he's doing here, the present tense here denotes continuous action. But what he's talking about is the old man. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you have laid aside the old self. And then he describes the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's back in verses 17 through 19. He's describing the old man and what the old man's all about. He's saying, don't go on living as you are still unregenerate. And then in verse 23, he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this is a present, passive, infinitive, which means it's an ongoing process. Now, that would cause a problem if you don't understand the transition period. See, most commentators see this renewal of spiritual growth, of practical sanctification. They see this taking place right now. You're being renewed. You're being renewed into the image of Christ. Well, that's great, but there's a time reference in this verse here. This renewal took place in the transition period. Those believers were being built into the body of Christ. We have been renewed. We said the new man refers to the body of Christ, the corporate community of believers. This is not talking about practice. The new man is talking about our position. So is our position being renewed? No. We're in Christ. You can't make that position any better than it is. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. But to those first century saints, they were growing to that. It wasn't a completed event for them. So it was moving in that direction. The word to be renewed means to cause something to become new or different with the implication of becoming superior. It means to make new, to renew, to cause a change to a previous preferable state. So the word comes to mean to restore, to bring back, to make new. If we are growing positionally, what are we growing into? We share all Christ is and has. How can we grow on that position? We can't. But to the first century saints, they could. So he's telling them, you're being renewed. This is a process. And Colossians, that text we read in Colossians, says the same thing. There's a renewal happening. You're growing into this. The building is being built up as a habitation of God in the Spirit. It's a covenant transformation from the old to the new. The renewed mind is the mind of Christ. The renewing of the mind is not something we do. It's something that happened to those first century saints. The renewal involved progressive conforming to the likeness of Christ Himself. The renewal that Paul's talking about here is a positional renewal that was happening during the transition period. He said, in the spirit of your mind. Now, there's a lot of people want to argue about what this means. Spirit here, some interpret it as the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's never connected with the idea of your mind. That really doesn't seem to fit. Sometimes some people say spirit here is referring to the spirit of man. That really doesn't fit either in this text. So Strong's Concordance says the Greek word pneuma here, spirit, was translated spirit in the sense that can mean mental disposition. And that seems to be maybe the best use of it here. But again, this was happening to them. This was something that was taking place in those first century saints. They were growing into this. Then in verse 24, he gives the other half. You've put off the old man. Now he says, put on the new man. But again, he's not telling you to do something here. He's basically saying you have put on the new man. You've done it, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is another past completed verb. I believe that the sense is, once you come to Christ, you have put on the new man. It happens at conversion. And we need to continue to conform our behavior to who we are. That's the whole thing of the Christian life. You're simply working, growing to live up to what you are in your position. Your position doesn't alter, it doesn't change. And God's not all upset with you because you're not doing everything perfect. God accepts you because you're in Christ. All right? Yeah, you mess up. But our lifestyle is to bring bringing glory to God. And we do that as we conform it to the Word of God. But our position is unalterable, unchangeable. In other words, we need to be applying the truth we know about who we are to every situation that we face. I mean, if you understand how much God loves you and how secure your position is, it gives you confidence and boldness to live the Christian life. So believers have put on the new man. We've been made one with Yeshua. We've been taken out of the relationship with Adam. We've been placed in the body of Christ. We are in Christ. Having become in Him, all the things that characterize the unsaved are to be put off. We're not supposed to, you know, that's what he lists this character, and he says this is how the unsaved live. Live differently. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? That, you know, we should be different. Now again, just like in verse 22, where he goes on after he tells them to put off the old self, or you have put off the old self, he tells them what the old self's about. This is, we'll put on the new self, and he's describing the new man here, which is the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. That's the new man. The new man's to be created in the likeness of Yahweh. The use of the passive and prepositional phrase indicate that Yahweh does the work and believers are the recipients. What Adam lost in the fall has been regained by Christ. A new creation in the likeness of God's image. And that's what he's saying here. Created. This refers to the divine creative activity. As believers, our position of righteousness and holiness is not something we grow into. We are created that way when we're born again. We are given the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's our position. And I really believe, and I think this is Paul's style, he just teaches first, here's who you are. Understand who you are. When you understand who you are, then things change because you live differently. I'm not that. Why do I want to live like that? Righteousness. Holiness of the truth. You know, when a person really wants to learn a foreign language, what's the best way to do that? Get Rosetta Stone? The best way to do it is to immerse yourself in that culture, to immerse yourself in that language so you're saturated with it. This is how our children learn to talk and think like we do. They're just in that environment. Everything they hear, it's all part of that. So we as believers desire to live lives that are pleasing to Yahweh, we need to find His thoughts. We need to immerse ourselves in them. His thoughts have been incarcerated in Christ, the living Word of God, and recorded in the Bible, the inspired Word of God. And I dare say that most Christians spend more time in front of TVs, radios, magazines, books, anything than the Bible. And then we wonder, why do I have such a difficult time with the Christian life? Because you don't know Jack. Because we don't spend time doing it. You know, it's like I want to know the Lord. Well, get in the Bible then, because that's, He revealed Himself in there. But I mean, we live in a culture that has so much, and yet neglects so much. I mean, with computers and smartphones, you can have the Bible everywhere. Which is really cool, because no matter what you do, you can have your Bible with you. Yesterday, I got up early and got in my boat and went out to a remote place that you can't get to except by boat. Parked my boat and got out and sat in the beach with my feet in the sand and pulled out my Bible and had a cup of coffee. And I said, life doesn't get any better than this. Drinking a cup of coffee, looking at the beautiful, just the water and the peaceful and the birds making noise and reading the Bible. And I'm like, it's good, Lord. It is so good. You know? I mean, I enjoy reading it anywhere, but when you get into that kind of environment, it seems like, I don't know, it's just blessed. You're blessed. You know, but we have so much, but we have to saturate ourselves with that Word so we'll learn to reflect His ways, His values, His goals. I can't tell you how many times I read the Bible, yet every time I read it, I keep learning things. And I'm thinking, who put that in there since the last time I read? Because I don't remember seeing that before. And that's so encouraging. We have to immerse ourselves. We have to learn who we are, people. The old man is gone. We are no longer in union with Adam. So we can't use that to blame. Well, that's my old nature. No, you don't have an old, you have a one nature, human nature. And don't blame things on it because you have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the Spirit. We are in Christ and our behavior should reflect that. Walking worthy is walking like Christ walked. See, He was here. He was here on earth. He made a huge impact on the people and he is gone, and now we are part of his body, we are his hands, we are his feet, we are to make that impact on the culture. But it seems like we're too busy doing other things. We're too busy trying to make money or do this or do that, and so little of our energy goes into changing the world in which we live. And I really think we can change things. You know, instead of the disciples, they turned the world upside down. A handful of them. And I think, you know, a good example of this, at least in my mind, is the food babe right now. She's one person and she's making a difference in the culture because she's making her voice known and she's getting a lot of people behind her. Well, just think of how many people we have in the Christian community that if really got serious walking with the Lord, the difference that could be made. If you don't know the food babe, she's a food advocate. She goes after all kinds of corporations and, you know, she went after Kraft. She took a huge thing of petitions to Kraft, said, we want the macaroni and cheese changed. We don't want these dyes in there. We don't want these things in there. They're not allowed in other countries, but you have them in our country. Kraft macaroni and cheese, you go to Europe, they don't have that junk in them in Europe because Europe won't allow it. But our government is very nice and they allow us to be poisoned by Kraft, okay? So she attacks these people. She goes after different groups. She goes after different restaurants. She went after Subway big time, and now Subway has taken the yoga mats out of their subs. Okay? So when you go to Subway, you can eat a roll and not have a yoga mat, you know, partaking in that. You know, she's making a change. Just last week, she went after Anheuser-Busch. She goes, you know, people, the Food and Drug Administration doesn't regulate alcohol. The Treasury Department does. So you don't have to, they don't have to tell you what's in the ingredients. She said, this is wrong, we want to know. And she went after Anheuser-Busch. After 2 days, she put a petition out. The CEO contacted her and said, we'll list the ingredients on our website of what's in our beers. So she says she's going to put out another announcement on Monday. But here's the point, people. One woman that's going out and making a difference, making a lot of noise, is making a change. And, you know, if she can be passionate about food, which I am too, I think that's important, but we got something to be much, much more passionate about in the Lord. And we can make a difference, but we act like we can't. We act like people don't care. They don't want to know. They do want to know. They might not know they want to know, but we can make a difference. And we can make a difference in our culture, but we have to, first of all, our conduct has to be consistent with who we are. And then we have to speak out. And we have to speak out against the evils of our society. Because if we don't decide, it's just going to overrun us. And we're just sitting by silently. You say, well, if I make a lot of noise, I might get in trouble. You might. And the voice of the martyrs, people could say that too. If I talk about Christ, I might get killed. And they just keep talking. And we need to start talking. And we need to start proclaiming the truth of the morality of the Word of God, whether people like it or not. Listen, I don't care how many courts say it, a marriage is between a man and a woman. Because God invented marriage. Okay? And because He invented it, He made the rules. And if you don't like it, too bad. Okay? It's His planet. We're His people. He created marriage is a man and a woman. Now you say, well, I think same-sex marriage should be okay. Listen, don't call it a marriage because it's not a marriage. You want to call it a social union? You think these, you know, you need to deserve rights for something? But I'll tell you, we're opening the floodgates. We're opening the floodgates. If we redefine marriage, what's next? Person says, you know, my dog and I are really tight. We need to get married. I want some rights for my dog. Been with me for 10 years now. I'm telling you, watch. We're opening the floodgate. And Christians are sitting by silently. We need to get our voice heard. We need to speak out the truth of God because this country is going down the tubes and it's not going to change if we sit around silently and watch it. It takes everybody being involved. And I know you think, I'm just one person. Yes, you're one person. And so is the food babe. And she's making a difference in the community. And you can make a difference too, but you gotta open your voice. In love. Now I'm not talking about attacking people, I'm talking about just making the truth known. Just saying, this is what the Bible says. People say, oh, I think you're a bigot. I'm just agreeing with the Bible. I can't do anything else. I didn't write it, God wrote it, I just agree with it. Now if you condemn me for that, that's fine, that's okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the truth of this text. I think when we understand what the language is actually saying, it is a joyous text. It's not telling us to put off anything. It's telling us you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. We have trusted you. We are new in you. Lord, thank you for that glorious truth. May it sink into the depth of our being. We are new creation in Christ Yeshua. Oh Lord, help us to understand that and then walk by it day in and day out. And Lord, I pray as next week we start getting very specific in what this means, that you'd allow us to submit to the Word of God, to humble ourselves under your hand, to line up. Lord, help us to realize the difference we can make if we're willing to make a difference. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. Amen.